verse 1 of chapter 17 in the book of Acts, and we're going to be really working our way down to the third verse, using the first two as somewhat of an introduction. And so we're going to be spending some time in the first two verses, but we really want to get to the third verse, especially this morning. So let's read from the verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Let's again just bow together with these words before us and pray that God would even open up the word unto your heart, and that you might know the help of God to guide you this morning, and that I might know the help of God to do what we find in verse 3, to open and allege what Christ has done for us in a way that is clear, in a way that is easy to understand, in a way that would be effectual even to your heart this morning. So pray to that end and ask God to send forth his Holy Spirit even now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you again for the words that lay before us now, for the fact that there is a history found in the book of Acts that can be repeated over and over again in the world in which we live. Yes, perhaps not in the exact precise way, but we can still expect God to move as he has moved in days gone by, for God has not changed. And Lord, we pray that the God that has not changed would be revealed in his unchangeableness here this morning, that Christ might be seen in all his glory, that we might know what it is to be filled with that very same Spirit that filled the Apostle Paul, that filled Peter and the other disciples and sent them forth into the world to preach the gospel. Lord, that you might come and not just fill this preacher with that same Spirit, but Lord, that you might send forth that same Spirit into the midst of this people and amongst this congregation, as you moved in days gone by, as you have moved in our own denomination in days gone by. Lord, come and move again this morning and give us power from on high and fill this man with unction, that he cannot prevail in and of himself. He cannot do anything in and of himself this morning. But Lord, send forth the Spirit, and then for thy glory, we desire to do all things in thy name. Lord, give us power, give us might. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. It's in his name we pray it. Amen. Over the past number of months, or even it's coming up to years now, actually, I've been going through the book of Acts, and just recently I completed a bit of an overview of the book in chapter 16. Chapter 16 gives us an overview of really what the work of God ought to be like. It gives us a glimpse into various aspects or characteristics of what God's work is to be, and certain aspects that we can seek to emulate in the world in which we live. As we think about the work of God in general, and we take Acts 16 as something of an image or an illustration that we can maybe follow from, we could say that we must recognize the need, the necessity for the Spirit of God to be in the work of God. You see, as we go through the book of Acts, and chapter 16 especially, we find that the Spirit is used to guide these men into the place that they ought to go. We have them being directed to avoid certain places, but then eventually certain doors opening up, and the Spirit of God was required for that work. We need to recognize as we come together as a church week after week, and as you gather as a body of God's people, as we seek to serve the Lord in this land as a denomination, we ought to recognize the requirement of the Holy Spirit first and foremost. He is required in God's work. But we find in chapter 16 as well that the saints of God are requested to do the work. You and I, as God's people, are to be the people that are sent into the world with the word. And we find in chapter 16 that God sends men forth into the world to do his work. And even Lydia there as well is described in a certain way with a certain task that she is given to do. She compels God's servants to come into her home. And she has a specific duty and task that God has given her to do. So both men and women alike have a work to do in this great, overpowering work of God. The saints are required. The Spirit is required. But salvation, we find in chapter 16, is the result. And we find that this principle is followed through in chapter 17. They go forth with the word of God. The Spirit guides them, instructs them, and directs them. And we find that salvation, again, is the result. And that's why I really finished with chapter 16 the first time I looked at it. But just last week, I came again to the same chapter and realized that there's more to it. And again, we can't just simply preach on the work of God and think that we finished anyway, regardless of the fact that Acts 16 deals with something else. Because the latter part, if you're familiar with it, it deals with these men being brought into a prison. We find that the work of God not only requires the Spirit, it requests the saints of God to be used in it, and we expect the result to be salvation, but we find that sacrifice is the reality. You and I must sacrifice in order to see God do a work. The work of God and the salvation which God seeks to bring forth through his work does not come cheaply. First and foremost, it came with the price of his Son, the shedding forth of his blood, which we'll come to look at from verse 3 in a moment's time. But it must come at the sacrifice of his people as well. You and I are called to sacrifice our time, our finances, our families, ourselves, or even lives, depending on your circumstances. God calls each and every one of his servants, his saints, to sacrifice for the sake of his work and for the glory of his name. And this is really the backdrop of chapter 17. We find then he moves on from Philippi, he moves on from the prison house, but he does not cease in preaching. We find Paul going forth with the gospel still, presenting the truth of Christ, going on with the very same criteria and the same illustration that we used already from chapter 16. He goes forth and he preaches Christ and him crucified. The message does not change. Yes, throughout the book of Acts, we find that sometimes the way in which he preaches it, the verses of scriptures which he goes to, depends upon the congregation that he's dealing with. To the Jews, he would have brought them to the Old Testament. To the Greeks, he brings them to the proving of the creation account. And so he comes and he applies the scriptures in the way that is necessary and needed for the people that are before him. It makes it a bit difficult for somebody like myself and for the different men that will come here week after week during a time of vacancy. We don't know the people here. We don't know where you are in a certain sense. But we can just simply bring you to the simplicity of the gospel. And that's my desire here this morning. We want you to simply see Christ and him crucified, for that is what Paul and Silas did at Thessalonica. They preached Jesus Christ. That is all I want to do this morning. And as we do so, I want to, maybe just before we come to the verse 3 especially, I want to give you some practical indicators or practical points that we can apply to ourselves and to our own ministries, whether you are behind a pulpit or not, or preaching as a layperson or not, or standing in the street as a street preacher, or in the home, with your children on your lap, as we prayed about earlier on, opening up the Word of God to them. Regardless of what type of ministry God has given you to do, I trust that you'll learn something from Acts 17 here this morning. And as we come to the verse 1, we find that they passed through certain cities and came to Thessalonica. We find that they came to a place that was a convenient place, we could say. And again, just emphasize, there's a number of points here, but these are just the introductory points to highlight before we come to verse 3. But it was a convenient place. Paul, some commentators said they maybe passed through Amphipolis, or maybe he passed through because he couldn't pronounce the name every time he got up to preach, and he passed through Apollonia as well. We're not told whether he preached the gospel there. Some commentators say that he may have, he did. Others said that he passed through them because there was no synagogue there. There was no convenient place for him to preach before a people. We can't really read into it too much, but we can say at the very least that it was a convenient place. There was a gathering of Jews, the people to whom Paul wanted to preach the gospel to. And therefore he went and he preached in that convenient place in the synagogue, because that is where the people were. And you and I must go forth with the gospel where the people are. Where the people are that you have been called to. Again, first and foremost, that will be your home. It will be your family. But perhaps God has led you into the workplace and there's a friend there, a colleague that is outside of Christ. That is a convenient place. You're there every single weekday. It's convenient for you to bring the gospel to them. It's not easy. Just as it was not easy for Paul to go with the gospel before a number of Jews and to tell them that they were wrong about the Messiah, that they were looking for the wrong definition of who the Messiah would be, and he had therefore to define who he would be in verse 3. Yeah, it might be difficult. But God has you in a place, and in a sense it is convenient for you, because God has placed you there. We find in verse 2 that it's not just a convenient place that he was brought to, but this was the custom of Paul. It says there in verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was. You see, this was the custom of Paul to go forth with the gospel. And God would that we all made our custom and our calling our habit. God wants us all to make what God has called us to be the habit of our lives. If God has called you to be a disciple, then the world should see that you are discipled by your habits. If God has called you to be a layperson or a preacher, then God should see you in that calling about the business that God has called you to do. It should be your habit. Your ministry should be therefore presented in your day-to-day customs. A man's heart, in many ways, or a woman's heart, should be seen in their habits. I wonder how your heart is viewed by the world. If they just simply look at your habits, whether they be habits in the home or habits outside the home, in the workplace, whatever it might be, just simple practical things, it sheds forth some light upon your heart, how we live our lives on a day-to-day basis. Verse 2 goes on and it tells us not only about his manner, but he went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them. And as I thought about that, my mind thought about the fact that there is a constraint upon his preaching. And the constraint, as is often the case upon preachers, is time. He had three Sabbath days, and very often it is the case, and especially in my own circumstances, at times I've looked down upon the fact that maybe I'm only here, there, 1 week for a short period of time, and maybe don't realize the ministry that you have if you're a lay person, or if you're a minister that's here, or if you're out on the street and you have a moment of opportunity in the workplace, or a moment of opportunity to preach the gospel on the street. Sometimes we can look down upon the ministry that God has laid in your hands. Paul had three Sabbaths. What did he see God do with those three Sabbaths? He took the little that was there, the little time that he had, and he brought an abundant blessing. And you and I, we have a little time in this world. We have a short time to serve the Lord, but in that short time, if you give it to the Lord, he can use it for his glory. And we can see the result that we expect, the salvation of never-dying souls. There was a constraint upon his preaching, and that constraint was time. The verse goes on and speaks about the conversion, because it tells us there that he reasoned with them. A conversation, rather, is the word. A conversation regarding a passage particularly of God's word. It is the scriptures that they were reasoning and conversing about. The word that's used there is dialogani, and you can even hear our English word dialogue there. He was speaking with them on a day-to-day basis, discussing the things of God, reasoning out the word of God. Perhaps bringing them to passages like Isaiah 53 that they couldn't quite fully get their heads around. And pointing to the fact that this is speaking of Christ. Bringing the Jews to the Old Testament and reasoning and dialoguing with them. And simply speaking to them about it. A number of weeks ago in the workplace I had that opportunity. And sometimes we can't force that opportunity, but maybe the questions come. Are you ready to give the answer? Are you ready to give an account and dialogue with your friends that are outside of Christ? To speak to them about the scriptures. To bring them to the word of God. And to point them in the right direction. Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And the verse 3 in the opening part of the verse gives us a sense of clarity in what he was doing. It says opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. There's clarity in his presentation. And I trust that you'll pray for clarity in the presentation of the gospel every single Sabbath from this pulpit. But also in your own experience. You'll know what it is to present the gospel in a way that is clear, in a way that will not become obstructive to the message, but a way that will simply open it out and set it before them. You think about the boys and girls here, and maybe the grandparents especially that are to blame in most cases for this, when they get a packet of the sweets. Whenever you get that packet of sweets, the child can't open it, generally speaking. They need somebody to open it for them. But it wouldn't do any use for the grandparents to open the packet of sweets and then to set it on the shelf out of reach. You see the words here that are used in verse 3, opening and alleging. Obviously, opening has that. I don't need to go into the original for that, but it just simply means to open it up before you. But the word alleging simply means to set it beside. So he opened it up and he set it beside. Put it in reach of the people. That is what preaching is to be. I'm very conscious of the fact now I have to preach upon the verse 3. And I trust that God will give us help and give you help as we seek to open and to set forth the gospel before you in a way that is in your reach. And that is what he does in the verse 3. He opens the word of God and he sets it in a place that is able to be reached by the people. And herein lies what we want to deal with very briefly here this morning. It is the compulsion of Christ's person that they preached. The needs, the musts that we have here in the verse is really what I want to lay before you. And there's various passages we could turn you to in the New Testament. I'll just read them for the sake of time this morning. But Christ himself speaks about many things that he must do. In the Gospels, Luke 4 in the verse 43, for example, it says there, "And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." John 9 in the verse 4, it says, "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. John 3 in the verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And one that is really primary as we consider chapter 17 in the verse 3, Luke 9 verse 22, it says this, "Saying the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and raised the third day." Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, must do many things. But the verse 3 gives us a number of things, too, specifically, that Christ must do. Christ, first and foremost, must suffer in our stead. Christ must suffer in our stead. That is what we are here to look at. He is the one that we are here to deal with. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone that can suffer for the sinner. And as we consider the one that came to suffer and die for us, the verses that we've read in chapter 9 of Luke in the verse 22 speak about the Son of Man. We have that title, one of the favorite titles that Christ takes to Himself. And as we think about the fact that Christ must suffer in our stead, we can first and foremost say that He must suffer in our stead as the Son of Man. And as we think about that title that is given, it is a messianic title, a title that draws the Jews back to the Old Testament, to the promises of God for the promised seed of the woman to come and to be the one that would stand in the place of sinners. It is as the Son of Man that Christ would suffer, that Jesus would die. It is a title that designates Him as the promised one, Him as the one that Jesus, or that God rather, had sent forth into the world. And we note this because He is the promised seed, as Genesis 3 verse 15 tells us. And He is also the one that Paul seeks to reveal before these people on a day-to-day basis, week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, city after city. He wants to show forth the Son of Man in all His glory. But the title that is given deals with more than just His messiahship. It deals with His manhood. When you think about the Son of Man, it identifies Him as a human. It identifies Him as man just like we are, of the same kind as we. It is as a man that He would have to suffer and die. It is a man that must die. You and I are worthy of damnation. You and I are worthy of being punished for eternity because we as mankind have broken the law which we were born under. And therefore, we had to have one to stand in our stead who was the Son of Man, but He was, as a Son of Man, truly man. He was, yes, one that took upon Himself the Messiahship, but He also took upon Himself manhood. And there's a number of things that are vital to recognize as we consider the humanity of Christ and His suffering, especially in relation to His suffering. And some of this, to be honest, as I looked at it, I hadn't really fully maybe come to terms with in the past until now. Yes, there's certain aspects that we deal with in terms of His humanity, that He had to suffer as a man because we are part of the human race, and He had to suffer like us because He is of us. But Galatians chapter 4 and the verses 4 to 5 identify something that is also essential for us to note. Because in His suffering as a man, if you want to even turn there with me very briefly just to see Galatians 4 and the verses 4 to 5, we find an indication, and we've mentioned it maybe just in passing already, as to why He had to come as a man. Not just simply to have the same likeness or of our flesh, to be of the same kind, although that is essential as well. But in being a man, He was born, as chapter 4 and the verses 3 to 4 say, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." You see, it was one that was under the law that had to come. The verse 5 goes on and says, "to redeem them that were under the law." So yes, He had to be like us as a man, to die for men and women, but He had to be under the law, for we are under the law. And so He came as the Son of Man, and He suffered in our stead as one that was first and foremost under the law. We find as well that not only was He under the law, but He was a lamb. Only a man's blood can wash away our sins. Only the blood of an eternal Son of God could wash away our sins. And therefore we have words such as Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 22 where it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." No forgiveness outside the blood of Christ. And so it was as one under the law, but also as the Son of Man, as a lamb, he came into this world to die for us and to suffer in our place instead. And we've mentioned already it was also in our likeness that he came, that he would truly be able to suffer, to know the pain, the agony of being upon a cross, to know what it was to die a physical death, to know what it was to have all the pains and all the torment of this life and the miseries of this life, as the Catechism puts it. He came into this world in the likeness of our flesh in order to suffer for us in our stead. He was the Son of Man in order to do so. We find that he must suffer in our stead as the Son of Man, but also as the sin bearer. You see, there is a reason that we must suffer. There is a reason that we are going to go to hell if we have not a Christ. That reason is sin. And Jesus Christ came into this world because of sin. It is because of sin that Christ went to the cross. Yes, he came in love. Yes, he came out of mercy. Yes, he was sent from the Father. But it was because of sin. He had to deal with sin in our stead. Sin had to be removed. God's justice had to be satisfied. Jesus Christ, he suffered in our stead as a sin bearer. You often think about what takes place in the news. We have major events taking place even now in the likes of Uganda that maybe isn't hitting the headlines as it did a while ago in regards to Ebola. But you have that great maybe news articles going out over and over again about what's happening in certain places, especially a number of years ago. And you have a flock of doctors going because they know they can help. They know they are able to do something about it. In a sense, we could say that is what Christ did. He saw the need. He saw the disease of our damnation, the disease of our sin that was in our hearts that would bring us to hell. And he was able to do something. Not only that, he was commissioned to do something. And therefore, the Son of Man came to suffer and to die, to bear our sins, to come and do the work that he can do, to remove the crisis of our souls, to remove the guilt of our hearts, to make peace with God in our stead. You see, there is hope in the message that Paul brought to the Thessalonians. There's hope in the message that I seek to bring to you here this morning. There's one that has suffered in the stead of sinners, one that has died upon a cross, one that has borne our sins and our griefs and our sorrows, one that is able to help, one that is able to make a way for you, one that has made a way. Here this morning, I trust that you'll know what it is to put your faith in him. He must suffer in our stead as the Son of Man and as a sin bearer. But we find in the next part of the verse also that he must succeed as our Savior. For he raises himself from the dead, it says, and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. We find the fact that he was risen from the dead is because he was successful as our Savior. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. And he was victorious. He was powerful over the grave. And he pacified God. You see, he must succeed as our Savior in pacifying our God first and foremost. You see, God came and he came with wrath upon this world in days gone by. And he comes with wrath upon sinners. We think about the judgment of the flood in Noah's day. We think about the judgment that will come in days to come. Whenever God will return. Whenever he will have that great divide between his people and the lost. Between the saved and the damned. Between those that will be judged righteously and justly for their sinfulness. And those that will be judged righteously and justly in Christ. This morning I wonder what side you're on. Will you simply seek to pacify God your own way? In some parts of the world and their cultures, they pacify God by cutting the heads off chickens. In some cultures, they come to church. You might laugh at the one, but are you doing the very same thing in being here this morning? God is not pacified by what we do. God is not appeased, and his justice and his judgment will not just disappear and dissipate because of what you are doing at this very present moment. God only cares about his Son and what his Son has done for you. If you are in his Son, if you are part of his family, if you have been brought into his family and into his fold, if you have been washed in the blood of his Son, then you have peace with God. You cannot make that peace in and of yourself. Whether it be by coming to church, although that is a good thing, whether it be by singing praise, although that is a good thing, you can do all these good things, but it is only by the blood of Christ that you can appease God and his wrath. Jesus Christ was successful whenever we would fail and fail again. Christ has the power to pacify our God. And therefore, he has succeeded as the Savior. He must succeed as our Savior in pacifying God, but he also, we find in the passage more specifically, verse 3, it tells us about him being risen again from the dead, and he must succeed in having power over the grave. And we have to see that the first pacifying God has to be in the right order. Because we find that because he pacified God, therefore we have that power over the grave. Yes, Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, had that power in and of himself. But if he did not appease God in suffering and then dying in the place of sinners, then he would remain in the grave like any other person that has ever died. But because he was the Son of God, because he made peace in the place of mankind, because he was able to suffer in our place instead, because he was victorious over sin and the grave, he had the power to take up his own life. And we're told in the scriptures that God the Father and the Spirit, the Trinity as a unity, came together in raising the Son of God from the dead. He has that power over the grave. You see, in the first place, his purpose in coming into this world was to pacify God's wrath. But we now have the proof of it in his risen, or rising from the dead. We have a risen Savior that we're here to look at this morning. You know, sometimes you maybe think about various silly illustrations in regards to things like this, but perhaps there's somebody here waiting for exam results over the summer. You might have your expected remarks or expectation as to what marks you might get. You maybe have your marks that you're given back at maybe AS level or GCSE at fourth year, whatever the case might have been, what you hope to get, and therefore you applied on that basis to university. But you don't get a conditional offer until you get the results. Until you get your results. The certificate in your hand. And the risen Lord is something of that certificate. Something of that proof, that evidence of who he truly was. That he applied himself and even conquered all those things that he said he would do. If you look even at John chapter 10, we have the words there, Christ telling us that he himself would have the power to lift up that life again. And no mere man would have that power. It was only the Son of God, the Son of Man. Would you put your faith and trust in him? You sought to open and allege that Christ must needs have suffered. And all these things can seem very distant until you seek to apply them to your own heart. Yes, he must suffer in the stead of sinners. But sinner, have you recognized him as suffering in your stead? Have you recognized his life as being that which would pacify and appease God? You know, we live in a world, and maybe you've studied it in history yourself, and maybe some of you are old enough to remember, and maybe not just as far back as this, but you remember maybe learning it in history anyway. You think about the Western nations, they sought to appease Hitler for many years. And they had that whole appeasement plan. You saw how well that went. And today we see the nations doing something similar in Iran, seeking to appease those that are wanting to go beyond their limitations and their remit. Whenever it comes to appeasement, there are certain ways in which we can do it as humans, and it is incorrect. But whenever the Son of God came to appease his Father, it was righteous and it was just. And he did so that we might have peace with God. We're simply offering you here this morning, just as they did in Thessalonica and many cities before, peace with God. We come in the last part of the verse that says, "Whom I preach unto you, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." And I want to conclude with his conclusion. Because we've seen there that he must suffer, speaking of Jesus Christ, he must suffer in our stead. He must succeed as our Savior. We find in conclusion that he must be set apart by our God. That is the only logical conclusion. He must be the one that was set apart from God. And that is what he's seeking to teach the Jewish people. Teaching them that they are looking for a Messiah, looking for one that would return, or one that would come and lead the people and build his church and his kingdom. And they're looking in the wrong places, but he comes and he says, look, he has suffered. And he brought them to the specific verses of scripture, perhaps in the Old Testament. He tells them he must have risen himself from the dead, and he has. In the recent history that he was in the context preaching in. And here this morning we do the very same thing. The Christ that we are opening and alleging unto you is one that had to suffer, is one that had to be risen from the dead, is one that has done all of these things. And because he has done all those things, then the one whom I preach unto you, Jesus himself, he must be the promised Messiah. It is without a doubt that he must be the one that was set apart by God. That is simply what Messiah or Christ means, one that is set apart. And Paul's conclusion is that Jesus, the man that lived for 30-odd years in this world and that died upon a cross, that was buried and rose again the third day, that he must be the one that you've been waiting on. There's no other way that we can look at it. And if he is the one that you are waiting on, if he is the one that you believe will come, if he is the one that has been revealed in Scripture, if he is the one that you know has suffered and died and risen again from the dead, then you need to do something about it. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, as chapter 16 and the verse 31 tells us. You must act upon this fact. You cannot just simply walk out of a church week after week knowing these truths, that the Messiah has come, that he has suffered for sinners such as you, that he has risen from the dead, that he has ascended into glory, that he is at the right hand of the Father. It is not sufficient just simply to know it. You must apply it to your life and live in light of it and give your life over to him. I know what it is to serve him. He must be the one that was set apart by God. And if he is the one that was set apart by God, he must be able to save you and I. If he has the power to raise himself from the dead, he has the power to raise you from the dead, both spiritually and one day physically. If you would just simply put your faith and trust in Christ. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we come to close this morning. The book of Acts deals with the history of what takes place in the early church. But the epistles that were written after deal with something of the past as well and the history that took place there. But it also teaches us something about the people that were left behind. I want to close really with the words that are found in the chapter 2 and the verse 13. Because we're speaking about the same people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 13. Let's read verse 12 before it says, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You must conceive the word of God as you come to look at it, as you read it and you hear it being preached. But you must receive it in your heart. And you must believe it in your soul. I wonder, will your conclusion be like those of the Thessalonica? Will you conclude with them? There is no other king to serve but Christ. There is no other one that could reign over your life but him. There is no other Savior from all sin. There is no one else that can appease God and can satisfy his wrath. Let's just bow together as we close this meeting in a word of prayer. Trust as you do so that you will bow your head in the presence of the King. That you will all know what it is to give your life over to him. Give your sin to him. For he is the sin bearer. Know what it is to have the guilt and the burden and the shame of sin removed, and to have true peace with God, and to give up your own attempts to appease him, that you would even know what it is to have that appeasement in Christ, and that satisfaction of the law through the great lawgiver. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy word and for the gospel. We are thankful for the fact that there was a message preached to the Thessalonians, that same message one day was preached unto us. There is a Savior from all sin, if we would only let him in. And Lord, we realize that we need the Holy Spirit to do this work. Chapter 16 reminds us that he must open the heart of sinners. Lord, I pray that Lydia's would be here this morning, that their hearts would be opened, that their eyes would see the light of the gospel, and that the dead might rise, spiritually speaking, from their graves of sin. They might know what it is to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that he alone might rescue them, and he alone might be their Savior and their King. Lord, come be with us as thy people. Help us to apply the word of God to our hearts as well. And help us to go forth into all the world, into every part of it that we have the ability to go to, with the message of Jesus Christ, who is able and willing to save. Lord, come be with us now. Help us on the rest of this, thy day. Help us to glorify thy name throughout it. Bring us to our homes in safety. And help us to, Lord, magnify the King of Kings as we can, while we can, in this day and age in which we live. For Christ's sake, we ask these things again. Amen.